Well, tonight we continue in the book of Hebrews. Persevere, exhortations, encouragements from that book. We'll be in the third chapter. I invite you to turn there in your Bibles or in your Bible apps or whatever you have with you tonight. I always encourage airplane mode on the phone to keep you from those sports distractions or work distractions or whatever else. But good if you can access God's Word and follow along, even take notes as you find things that you hope to remember. As a passage review, if you were here with us last time, which was a couple weeks ago now with the Maranatha group last week, we talked about Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 7 through 11. And the writer of Hebrews here in the third chapter has started what we've kind of signified as his fourth major point, and that is that Jesus is better than Moses. And so believers should persevere in their sure and finished faith, as we're encouraged by the comparison and contrast between those two figures that are so important, foundational to our faith. Moses is spoken of in very positive terms here. It's not a negative on his record in any way, just to compare Jesus and see that he is far above even the most revered human figures in our tradition of our faith. Last time we saw really how this impacts our identity in those first six verses of that third chapter. Jesus identifies believers. The writer of Hebrews uses the term holy brethren. We're invited to see ourselves as holy siblings of Jesus Christ. If you're saved, that ought to never get passé or something that you would be nonchalant about or take for granted. But verse 11 says that of chapter 2 says that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren, brothers and sisters. If we've trusted Him as Savior, become a child of God, we're holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, there in verse 1. Confessors of Jesus, the end of verse 1. Our apostle and our high priest. And then we are not just members of the house of God, we function as the house of God. Verses 5 through 6 outline how Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant. Jesus is faithful currently over God's house as a son. He functions as the head of the church in this age of history. And then believers are God's house. And there is a condition clause, an expectation there at the end of verse 6 that we ought to hold fast with confidence to the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. That if you consider yourself a believer tonight, that it is essential that this entire book of the New Testament, one of the more lengthy among the epistles, is dedicated to helping us know the importance of sticking with the faith, the dangers of drifting, of turning away from Jesus. The writer will even include himself at times in these warnings, helping us to recognize that none of us is exempt from the temptation to drift away. The pulls and pleasures of this world are so attractive and they can so quickly capture our hearts. The doubts of the attacks of the skeptics are so compelling at times that they could quickly harden our hearts. And so it's important that we come back to Scripture, that with renewed vision we consider Jesus, verse 1 says, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, our confession. As we look to him, we're encouraged to persevere. Well, tonight's message title from verses 7 through 15 is Your Heart Today. We're going to talk about your heart today. I was in a supermarket on Christmas Eve. And we needed some a couple last-minute Christmas things. I went to the holiday section. I was already cleared out, and they were stocking Valentine's Day on Christmas Eve. So if you go there now, you can find the Valentine's Day things. And I don't know, we can get offended by that if it comes too early for some reason. Didn't want it to overshadow Christmas. But it also can be something where husbands, hey, if you're married, five, six, seven straight weeks of Valentine's Day stuff up front in the stores. There's no excuse to forget. So here's your friendly reminder from one husband to another. 4 weeks away till Valentine's Day. You can start to prepare for that. If that is not your category, you don't fit that demographic, I would encourage you to think about what could you do special for your parents, especially kids. This is an opportunity to get some good practice. Guys, get something for mom. Girls, do something special for dad on Valentine's Day. If you're out of ideas, you don't know what to get, chocolate is always a great idea, well-received, delicious, and it might even work for mom too if you find some chocolate, okay? But maybe you don't fit either of those demographics. Well, there's something there for you too. Actually, I was in the supermarket yesterday. We're halfway through January. They're already pulling out some Easter stuff. And so always something for you to look forward to and to shop forward to. But as we think about Valentine's Day, of course, it's a time where we think of love and you'll start to see hearts everywhere. But this is a different kind of heart. It's not that emotional, warm feeling that we're talking about today that the writer of Hebrews is addressing in tonight's text. It's not the physical organ that pumps blood in your body, but rather the Bible talks about the heart as the inner seat of our emotions, what is the inside drive, the affections of our spirit that determine the affections, the actions, the values, the allegiances of our lives. And so the heart is the real you, the inner you, and it's important that we check on our hearts often. And this passage tonight will help us to do that. Well, it's important that we recognize kind of the relevance, the appropriateness of each text we come through in Scripture, and particularly here in this book. I think it can be easy to open this or to come to yet another message from the book of Hebrews and say, well, this is written by an unknown author to first century Hebrews. I'm not a Hebrew. I don't think I have a whole lot in common with a first century audience. And he's writing to say that Jesus is better than angels. Well, I know that. He's writing to argue that Jesus is better than Moses. And you say, well, I know that. And maybe I'm not thinking about drifting away from Jesus. But what we need to recognize, and it will be clear in this text, but really in every text, every time Scripture is open, whether it's here in church, whether it's your time alone with God as you open the Bible, I hope every day you make that a priority, that it's not just, as in this case, the first century writer speaking to a first century audience, but we understand and we hold dear the belief that every time Scripture is open, it is God speaking to your heart today. It is currently an active message. If you scan down to chapter 4 and verse 12, we see that the Word of God is quick and powerful. That means it's alive. That means it is active. That means that it is working as we open it. It's not a dusty ancient book written to a dusty ancient audience, but it is God actively speaking to your heart today. So let's talk about your heart today. And the message, the question always is then, well, if every time I open God's Word, whether in private or here in our corporate gatherings, that God is speaking to my heart today, then there becomes a question of our response. We respond every time God's Word is opened. And your response is, you have three basic options. You can respond and be receptive to that message, submissive to it, conform to what God instructs us, rebukes us, corrects us, guides us through His Word. You can be responsive to that, you can reject that, or you can be indifferent toward that. But the warnings of Scripture remind us that if you are indifferent toward it or rejective of it, that your heart is hardened. Each time the Scripture is open and you respond with indifference, I know it can be easy on a Sunday night for your mind just to kind of wander maybe through an evening message, and you wake up when it's time for the invitation. I understand, but when we are hearing God's Word for our heart today, if we respond to that with complacency, with apathy, with indifference, or even worse, with rejection, or by rationalizing away that message and hoping that it's not really applying to our lives, then our hearts grow harder. By contrast, when you respond submissively to God's Word, humbly allowing God's Word to correct you with a receptive heart, well, then your heart is pliable, it's moldable in God's hand, and it's alive, and He can shape us into what He wants us to be. That's best for us, and it's best for His glory. So may that be all of our hearts tonight and every time God's Word is open. But we see that idea of God speaking to your heart today very clearly here in these 8 or 9 verses, really right off the bat. And so let's look at verse 7, just the starting of the verse, where the writer says, wherefore, he's referring back to his arguments about how Jesus is great and how we can be His house if we hold fast. Wherefore, notice these next 5 words, as the Holy Ghost saith, or saith if you prefer, or the modern English would be as the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit says. And the writer of Hebrews here is going to quote the 95th Psalm, which was written centuries and centuries before, of course, the writing of the time of Hebrews. And we'll see that the writer of that Psalm is referring back many, many centuries to the original audience of Moses. And yet the writer of Hebrews, writing to his first century audience, hundreds and hundreds of years later, the original giving of these words by God, is able to say, in the present tense, the Holy Spirit says. We see that God's Word is alive and active. And we would say, going forward, based on this example, even as he takes those texts from Exodus, from Numbers, from Psalms, and says, this is God speaking to your heart today, first century Hebrew, we have the basis, the foundation in Scripture to say that this passage we're reading is God's message that he is speaking on January 17th to Thompson Road Baptist Church. He is speaking through this passage. Your heart is open to that message. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, and then if you like, if your Bible doesn't have this quote offset, you can put a quote mark there before the word today, and all the way down through the end of the verse 11, it would be the end quote, where for several verses there, he's quoting a lengthier passage from the Old Testament. We've grown accustomed to seeing the writer of Hebrews draw generously and often from the Old Testament, and usually it's a phrase here, a verse there, even a word here or there, and then he'll treat those shortly and move on. In this case, he gives a longer passage, and he's actually going to take a couple of chapters to explore the implications to his contemporary audience that we can draw lessons from for us today. There's a graphic of the cross-references of Scripture. I used this a few weeks ago, and along the bottom of that, I know you can't see this well, but are tiny white lines that you can barely see. Each line represents a chapter, and then those arcs on that graph, each one represents one verse that refers to another. So the smaller arcs at the very bottom are maybe references in one book back to earlier in that book or to a book that is close by. And the largest arcs at the top, we see many, many times that the book of Revelation draws clearly from the book of Genesis, hundreds, even thousands of times that the Bible authors refer to each other, making this a complex, a compound, and yet a harmonious book of Scripture. And we're going to see this graph really in play here in today's passage. And so our first passage, we're going to kind of compare these, and if you have something to use as bookmarks or put fingers or pencils in some pages, we're going to look at the interconnected texts here. The first one is where our Bibles are open now, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7b through 11. And that quote, I'll go ahead and read it. Today, this is what the Holy Ghost, not what he said, but what he says, is saying. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. As in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And as he continues to deal with this passage, we'll see later, if you want to look at chapter 4 and verse 7, as he continues to deal with this text, he says, again, he limiteth a certain day, saying, look at these words closely, saying in David today. The first word of this quote from Psalm 95 is the word today. And in verse 7, notice the writer attributes those words to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit saith. And then dealing with the same text, we'll see later in a couple of weeks, chapter 4 and verse 7, he says that the Holy Spirit is saying this, how? He's saying it in David. So as the writer of Hebrews is speaking, the Holy Spirit is speaking. Centuries and centuries earlier, as David was writing, the same Holy Spirit was speaking, the same message to a different audience. And so where does David say this? Our second passage, and if you want to keep a bookmark here in Hebrews chapter 3, our second passage is Psalm 95. Hebrews 3, 7b through 11, and then we go to Psalm 95, 7b through 11. Kind of a coincidence there. Those verse breaks are not inspired, yet kind of interesting that the quotation falls in the same half verse of 7 down through 11. Help you remember that pretty easily, or maybe you want to pen that in the margin there in Hebrews if you don't already have it in a cross-reference edition of Scripture. But Psalm 95 starts as a call of praise to the Lord, and David is magnifying God here. But then down in verse 7, halfway through, is this quote that we read pretty much verbatim there in the New Testament. At the end of verse 7, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath, that they should not enter into my rest. And though David is writing this to his contemporary audience, obviously he's referring back to fathers, to spiritual fathers, and is referring to past events. Well, do you know specifically what events he's referring to? They'll be familiar to you, and we'll go ahead and explore those, and those are the two passages that David is now looking back and drawing on as these arcs in Scripture continue to connect. David is referring back to two texts, and those are Exodus and Numbers, Exodus 17 and Numbers 14. So these will be the last two passages we look at tonight. If you want to keep a bookmark in Psalms, we may come there back there just shortly, but let's go all the way back to Exodus 17. Exodus 17, and remember what's happening here. Moses has been the administrator of the 10 plagues against Egypt through which God showed his superiority over the Egyptian false gods over Pharaoh. Then he has parted the Red Sea so that Israel can make a clean escape, brought the waters back together to destroy the armies of Pharaoh. He's rained manna from heaven. He has guided his people with a pillar of fire visibly by night and a pillar of cloud visibly by the day. Miraculously and overtly through wonders and miracles, supernaturally rescuing, protecting, and providing for his people Israel. They're thankful for this. They praise God for this until they get thirsty, right? And so after a while with no water, as can happen to you and I, when we get a little hungry, a little thirsty, maybe our perspective of reality changes a bit. Maybe people we love, we don't feel such warm feelings toward them. Even as our physical needs we feel aren't being met, our attitude toward God can change. Our attitude toward the leadership, the authority that he's put into our life can start to sour when we feel that our needs are not well being served. So Exodus chapter 17, the first 7 verses, all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin. It's not the word sin there as in transgression, but just the name on a map. After their journeys, according to the commandments of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore, the people did chide with Moses. And chide is the Hebrew word to whine and fight and complain and quibble. And said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" See, it's a little easier to draw a target on an earthly person and complain to an earthly person, whether it's your spouse or your parent or your elected official, and say, "You are the problem." When in fact, don't we have to remember that the powers that be are ordained of God? That God purposely put you in the house with your parents? That wasn't an accident that you have that mom or that you have that dad. That God does intend for you to respect and obey. Paul writes to the Colossians and says, "Obey your parents in all things." This is well-pleasing to the Lord. And wives to husbands and all of us to authority figures that God has put in our lives. And it's easy to draw a bullseye on them. Romans 13 reminds us that God takes that personally. Because the top of the flow chart, as we point up at our authority, is ultimately going to him. And Moses points that out as his appeal to the people. "Why do you chide with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" Verse 3, "And the people thirsted there for water. The people murmured against Moses and said, 'Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?'" Oh, we can tend to exaggerate, can't we, when our earthly needs we feel are not being met. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." Ever felt like that, parents? Ever felt like you worked hard to earn a living? You went to the grocery store and risked your life to bring home some produce and some goods and sweat over a hot stove to cook something and carefully set the table and put that nourishing meal in front of your kids, and they say, "Broccoli? You must really hate me, Mom. You don't care about what I want, Dad." After all that work and all that love and care and provision, at times when we feel like we're not getting what we want, that can be our attitude. That was the Israelites' children's attitude toward Moses and ultimately toward God. Verse 5, "The Lord said to Moses," here's the response, "Go on before the people and take with thee of the elders of Israel and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river. Take it in thy hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. And thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the children and the elders." So there's water. The problem is fixed. Their complaint is answered. And from an earthly perspective, we could say, okay, it worked. I got what I wanted. Everything's good. I had a sour attitude toward Moses. I had a sour attitude toward God. But I got what I wanted, and now things are okay again. But the reality is that God takes note of that. That attitude, though God provides, and he'll continue to be long-suffering with us and provide, that he did take that very personally. And so verse 7, "Moses called the name of the place Massah," that's a word that means testing, "and Meribah," a word that means quarreling, because of the children, the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord. So he said, okay, we're going to call this place tempting and chiding. When Lewis and Clark were on their expedition out west, sanctioned by the government, in many places they went, they were the first people there. Some places they were merely the first European people there. But as government officials, sanctioned by President Thomas Jefferson, they had the authority to name these plains, these mountains, these rivers that they discovered, at least in terms of organized mapping and so forth. And so they would name this river, I'm going to name it Thomas Jefferson, or things like that to honor the one who had sanctioned the expedition. And that would be kind of fun, wouldn't it, if you just got to go through America and name everything whatever you wanted. Moses said, I'm going to call this place Chiding and Tempting, because that's what the children of Israel did there. And because, the end of verse 7, they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And this passage, the events here take place only about 3 months after the parting of the Red Sea. So these are people that watched the plagues, Watch cattle drop dead. Watch diseases. Watch the water turn to blood and flies and locusts and all these things. And the firstborn in the Egyptian's household drop dead. And the lamb that was slain and the blood that went over their own doorposts that caused the death angel to pass over their homes, representing the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and sparing their lives. They saw that. They saw the seas parted, a wall to them on both sides and to walk through on dry ground. They watched those waves crash in minutes later or hours later after all of that process made it through, and then just as the Israelite army came in. They watched the cloud, they watched the fire, they watched the food rain from heaven, and they say, is God among us or not? Because their physical needs weren't being met the way that they wanted. And we can chuckle at them and scoff at those silly Israelites. But do we ever ask that question? When things aren't going the way we would choose? When we feel that what we need or would really desire to be see happen hasn't happened? We can ask the question, where is God in all of this? Is God with us? Is God done with America? Is the church just pretty much over and done with, and you know all we can do now is hang on till Judgment Day? And God takes it personally when we let the sour events around us sour our hearts to say, is He really among us? Yes, He's among us. We've seen His mighty works. And just as the Passover lamb, we've seen Jesus shed His blood so that the death angel might pass over us. And just as those waters parted, we've passed through from Egypt into Israel spiritually, from death unto life, from the old self to a new and spiritual self. And just as manna rained from heaven, we have the bread of the Word of God that we can live by. And just as He guided the Israelites with the fire and the cloud, He guides us through His Word and through the inner dwelling of the Holy Spirit. And at times, still when we thirst, we have the audacity to ask, where is God? Is He with us or not? The second passage that he's referring to, the writer of the Psalm is referring to, quickly is Numbers chapter 14. Numbers 14, I'll just summarize here verses 21 through 35 in particular. The spies is now toward takes place later. The Israelites are now at the threshold of the land of Canaan that God has promised them. Remember, they send in a spy from each tribe, 12 spies into Canaan. 10 were bad and 2 were good. And 10 of them come back with the report and say, we can't take this land. And God's response to that begins in verse 21. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice. Israel was complaining at every turn, and what they may not have realized is that though God was meeting their needs, He was keeping track. That though He is merciful and He is long-suffering, God is not mocked. And what a man sows, he will also reap. And he that sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He says, they've tested me now these 10 times. Verse 23, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers. And the consequence for these Israelites, as it's played out over the next several verses, is that anyone over the age of 20, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua, the two faithful spies, that they would die in the wilderness and not enter the rest of the promised land. They would wander instead for decades until they died. So verse 30, doubtless ye shall not come into the land. So going back forward to Psalm 95, we could really go all the way forward to Hebrews chapter 3, which reviews that same text. This is what the writer is talking about when he refers to our fathers, verse 9, who tempted and proved God. Verse 7, let's review this text. Back in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost says, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the, and here's the word, Massah. and in the day of Meribah in the wilderness. Okay, those places where Moses referred to the tempting of the children of Israel, the chiding against the Lord. Your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was grieved with that generation. God is grieved when we harden our hearts, when we don't keep the faith, when He gives us promises, when He gives us commands. And our thirst or our hunger, whether it be for physical needs or just for worldly things, and our fear of the obstacles and the enemies to our faith that we perceive in the world, cause us to doubt His promise or to falter in following His commands, that grieves Him. Because that is the fruit of a hard heart. And God says, go, and we say, but it's too hard, but look at the obstacles. That's a hard heart, and that grieves God. When we point outside the boundaries of what God has given to us and say, but Lord, I want that. But Lord, why haven't you provided this job? Why haven't you granted that relationship? Why haven't you given healing over here? Why haven't you granted salvation there? Why haven't you met this need? That represents a hard heart. And that grieves the Lord, because He has provided for us abundantly, supernaturally, in ways above what we could ask for. And so He says, harden not your heart. We see that term in verse 8, harden not your heart. The end of verse 10, they do always err in their heart. It'll show up again later in the text. The quotation ends there in verse 11, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Okay, so now let's turn to look at applications of that quotation. How does the writer of Hebrews take those Old Testament references and use it as God's message to your heart today, to His audience, and God's message to your heart today, today's audience? Because that today is still this today. Until we die, or until Jesus comes back for the church, this today message still presents an opportunity. Tomorrow comes when we die, or when the rapture comes, but until then, this today is your today and an opportunity to soften your heart and to respond to the Lord's message. So here are the applications. Number one, check your own heart today. Verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. When we allow our circumstances, or when we allow our temptations, or we allow our doubts to cause us to question God, or to drift away from Him, or to grow lax in our devotion toward Him, that's a hardening of the heart. And it grieves God and spells disaster for us. And so exhortations from Hebrews to persevere take the form of these two words in verse 12, take heed. Be careful. Check your own heart. Check your own heart. Are you doubting God's goodness because of a perceived lack of your needs being met? Are you questioning God's presence among you because of the apparent triumph of evil? Are you failing to move forward to the service and to the devotion to and the witness to which God has called you because the obstacles seem too great? Take care, lest there be in any one of you or me this evil heart of unbelieving. I don't want to violate any HIPAA laws tonight, and we're recording, and Dr. Peterson is back here, so this is not obligatory. But if you'd like to volunteer the information and say, how many of you, either your doctor told you to do something special for your heart, or you take something daily for your heart, completely voluntary if you want to share that information, several hands. You take something daily for your heart. We need that spiritually, lest we be drawn away by pleasures, the leeks and the onions, the meat, the manna, the water, those things that physically Israel craved for, Later, even foreign wives that would draw them away and can draw our hearts away and can harden our hearts. Talked about chocolate a moment ago. You know, psychologists, maybe you've heard about that, that as they've studied the brain and responses, particularly in studying addictions, have found a neurotransmitter that's the chemical dopamine. Maybe you've read about that. You've heard about dopamine. It's a neurotransmitter chemical that the brain emits when the physical body experiences, or even you psychologically experience, something pleasurable. And that's an explanation that from an earthly standpoint will be given for addictions. Someone's addicted to an illegal drug. It's because taking that drug releases huge amounts of dopamine that bring pleasure to the body, and the brain asks for more of that, and more frequently and in greater quantities to keep that dopamine coming. Pornography releases that chemical and can addict and ensnare. But even innocent and smaller things, you reference chocolate. Chocolate can trigger a small amount of dopamine that keeps you coming back. Shopping can actually trigger that. I was listening to a psychologist this week who it's the book called The Righteous Mind, Why People Disagree About Religion and Politics. And he states that research shows that actually arguing for your favorite political figure can actually release dopamine. Do you know politics can be addictive? That was the conclusion of those studies. Maybe you know someone who's just really, all they can think about, it seems, is politics. That's because of maybe the dopamine that keeps them coming back. And they've studied lab rats, literal rats, that they do these tests on, and they've found a way with electronic means to attach to the rat's nervous system and its brain, and even to trigger these chemicals. Animals have these same chemicals that produce a pleasure response that keep them coming back, and they found a way to wire it. So if a rat pushes a button, it releases that pleasurable chemical response in the rat's body. This was probably government-funded, this research. That's what scientists are doing today. But what they found is that when the rat discovered that pushing that button released that the rat would push the button again and again and again and again, repeatedly for hours and hours, until finally starving to death. And sin has that mind-blinding, heart-hardening impact on us if we allow ourselves to be deceived by the pleasure of sin and keep going back to it again and again and again, thinking everything is fine and riding on the high of that pleasure, only to find that we are neglecting the greater needs of our spirit to our own death. So check your heart today. Don't be drawn away by pleasures. Don't be drawn away by doubts or apathy. It's in that same book that the secular view is presented, that students, you will hear in the secular universities and get even from pop culture, and that is this idea that religion used to be a tenable viewpoint. It used to be that you could be a respectable thinker and believe in God, until the Age of Enlightenment, when enlightened thinkers chose science and their weapon was reason, and unenlightened thinkers chose religion and their shield was ancient superstition, and reason won over superstition, and so man was enlightened. And it can be so easy, if you hear that day after day, if you see that presented through today's media and even through conversations, that will start to harden your heart toward the truth of Scripture, the truth of God's existence and Jesus' work on your behalf and His call on your life to follow Him faithfully. Don't be drawn away by doubts and apathy. As you, chapter 3, verse 1, consider Jesus, as you spend time with Him, you will experience true enlightenment. Those of this world who fancy themselves wise and actually embrace foolishness, the Bible warns us that this would be the trend, that this would be the way things would happen and would continue to grow worse and worse as the end times approach or conclude. Don't be drawn away by doubts and apathy. Don't be drawn away by trials and obstacles. It was those really tall Canaanites that caused the Israelites to say, "We can't take this land." But God is taller. He is more powerful. And when He says, "This is the land I give to you," and when He gives us a command to be faithful, to give to His work, to share our faith, to raise our children faithfully, to respond to our spouse with patience, the obstacles can seem huge to those commands. And yet He says, "This is the land I've given to you. Go and take it. Never mind the obstacles. I'll take care of the obstacles," God promises. Don't harden your heart to doubt that and to shrink back from the door that He has opened. Now check your own heart today. Second application as we wrap up, check each other's hearts today. Verse 13 says, "But exhort one another daily." Some of you raised your hand and said, "I take something for my heart daily." Did you know you need something for your spiritual heart daily? God wants to use you to help someone else's heart, your child, your spouse, your brother or sister here at Thompson Row Baptist Church. How often? Daily. A Sunday service and Sunday evening service and Wednesday evening service and book study on top of that can seem like a bit much at times. Wow, 2, 3, 4 days of work of a week of church involvement. The writer tells us that we ought to, in order to avoid a hard heart, exhort one another daily. In our conversations, in our texts, in our contact with each other, to check each other's hearts daily. Exhort one another daily while it is called today. This today of Psalm 95 of Hebrews chapter 3 holds true for us on this day, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. It looks good, but it costs more. It looks pleasurable. The pleasure is fleeting. The end is corruption. You can sin. You can choose to sin. No one can keep you from sinning. But you will always eventually wish you hadn't. That's the deceit of sin. The price tag is hidden and it comes later, and it's never worth it. Check your own heart today. Check each other's hearts daily and persevere. Verse 14, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." Look at the words of verse 6. We are the household, we are His house if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm unto the end. And the writer is helping us to guard against the type of professing believer who, when they think about their salvation, "Are you going to heaven? Have your sins been forgiven? Are you ready for the next life?" will think only to some day in the past when they bowed the knee and repeated some prayer and are basing their eternal security on a prayer that they maybe can't even remember. When the biblical perspective is that there does have to be a conversion time, a specific event where we are reborn, but that event is evidenced by continuing until the end. Because he that has the Son has life, John tells us, but he that has not the Son has not life. And if you walk away from Jesus, if you drift away from Him, that shows you don't have spiritual life. John will write there in that same epistle, "They went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they doubtless would have continued with us." And if we walk away from the confidence of Jesus Christ and our faith in Him, and we abandon that, if we drift from that, demonstrates we are among those who will not enter His rest. Doesn't mean that a believer never backslides. Doesn't mean a believer never has doubts. It means a believer will not stop believing in Jesus and His saving work. And so check your heart. I need to check my heart. Make sure it's not being hardened, but rather that we would hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Persevere. Verse 15, while it is said today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation.